Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for allowing everybody that needed to be here, Lord. And we just want to come to you humbly, and we just want to know what you want from us, Lord. We just want to serve you and to just learn what we can leave behind, Lord, and move forward for your call. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're turning to Philippians, a letter that comforts, corrects, and calls us to press forward in Christ. So a little bit about background and context. Paul the Apostle wrote Philippians from prison, which we learned in our last teaching, urging believers to pursue joy and spiritual maturity in Christ. Philippi was a city in Macedonia where Paul planted a church known for its generosity and the faithful support of his ministry, with God's ministry. The believers in Philippi faced external pressures and internal challenges, yet Paul commended them for their faith and partnership in the gospel. Now, let's dive deep into our verse. So we're gonna go and read Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, we're going to examine the key phrases in this verse so we can kind of better understand the scripture used in each word. And I'm going to be covering the Greek word and in the Strong's book. So the first one is brethren. The word brethren in Strong's 80 refers to those born from the same womb. Here, Paul is speaking to the children of God, those who have been born again. So he's talking to us. The term reminds us that the church is God's family, and Paul's direct appeal shows that what follows is a matter of deep concern for both him and his readers. Number two, I do not regard myself. So the word regard in the Greek word in Strong's 3049 means to reckon, to calculate, or to weigh carefully. Paul's conclusion was not impulsive. It came from a sober, thoughtful evaluation. He measured his life by eternals and knew that he had not fully attained Christ-likeness. Number three, laid a hold of it yet. The phrase laid a hold in Strong's 2638 means to seize, to attain, to take, and hold eagerly. It could be picturing seizing one with a hostile intent when you're grabbing someone. Paul openly acknowledges that he has not yet arrived. He admits that he's not perfect, but he is pressing towards a life that looks more like Christ. And number four, but one thing I do. The phrase highlights a single focused purpose. The word but in Strong's 1161 introduces a contrast that shows that Paul lived with a unified goal. His example calls believers to prioritize their relationship with Christ above every distraction. We're going to hear that. I feel like that's something that's being repeated. Number five, forgetting what lies behind. The word forgetting in Strong's 1950 can mean to forget or to neglect, to stop giving attention to something. The added Greek preposition intensifies the idea, pointing to a deliberate choice to leave past distractions behind, a deliberate choice. Paul is not calling for denial. He's calling for release. Believers are called to let go of the past, sins, regrets, wounds, and even the past achievements when those things keep them from moving forward in Christ. So many people believe the past disqualifies them, that reputation determines the future, and that God only uses people with clean stories. But Scripture tells a different story. If you want to know the future, look at the past. That was Albert Einstein. So what lies behind? Now let's look at scripture example of God redeeming power. And our first story that I'm going to cover is Tamar. It's in the book of Genesis 38. Tamar's first two husbands died, leaving her childless. In Genesis 38, 6 through 10, when Judah feared for his last remaining son, he withheld him from her and sent her back to her family. With no husband, no children, and no secure future, Tamar acted sinfully on her own. As recorded in Genesis 38, 12 through 30, Tamar acted in desperation, disguised herself as a prostitute, slept with her father-in-law, Judah. Then she became pregnant and then later gave birth to two twin sons, Perez and Zariah. Her story might have ended in shame, but God wove it into a redemptive plan. In remarkable grace, he included Tamar in the genealogy of Jesus. Through Judah and Perez, her account became part of the Messiah's family line, as recorded in Matthew 1:3. Tamar's life reminds that God can redeem even broken and sinful circumstances for his purpose. In our second story of a sinful woman, in Luke 7:36-50, consider a woman who risked everything to change the direction of her life. Scripture does not even name her. It simply described her as a woman in the town who lived a sinful life. Can you imagine being written about and that's the only thing that they write? That's your title, right? And that's in Luke 7:37. Wanting forgiveness and healing, she entered a Pharisee's house. Pharisees, those are some really tough guys. Despite the shame and the possible rejection, she came to Jesus. Her tears moved him to compassion. But while the Pharisees responded with judgment, just like the world, they only saw her past. But Jesus, he saw her repentant heart. Longing for a true change, she came to Christ and she found forgiveness. After Jesus rebuking the Pharisees with a parable, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Now go in peace." And that was in Luke 7:48-50. So we may recognize something of ourselves in the Pharisees, because we can all be judgmental sometimes. But we can see ourselves in that woman also, because we all need the redemption Jesus gives. The most fitting name for her should be the redeemed woman. Now, this is my favorite. Now we come to one of the most well-known stories ever preached, King David. David holds a unique place in Scripture. Once an overlooked shepherd and the youngest of eight sons, he became a gifted musician, a poet, a warrior, and Israel's beloved king. He was a worshiper of God and was called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. Yet David's life also bears a dark stain. After Goliath, the best known account of David was, of course, his adultery with Bathsheba and his arranging the death of her husband, Uriah. Though David knew great spiritual heights, he also was a sinner who repeatedly gave into those desires of the flesh. In 2 Samuel 11, those desires came to a head, leading him from lust to adultery and to deceit. And then finally, the premeditated assassination to cover his sins. That's huge. When Nathan, the prophet, confronted David, the king confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan declared, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die." In 2 Samuel 12:13. You see, under Moses' law, adultery deserved death. Bathsheba may have had little power to refuse the king, but David was clearly guilty of willful sin and worthy of judgment. Yet God, in his mercy, spared his life. Even so, Nathan announced three consequences, because we all have consequences for those sins that we do choose to take. He said that the sword would never depart from David's house, which is conflict and wars. His wives would be taken by another. This turns out to be Absalom, his own son. And final, the child born to Bathsheba would die. After that moment, David could not bear the thought about that his son would die because of his sins. For some time, guilt had weakened his prayer life. But after confessing and receiving God's forgiveness, he turned again to prayer, pleaded for his child. David humbled himself before God, falling face down and fasting and as he pleaded for his son's life. This is the king putting his face down in front of God. He had seen God answered prayers before, so he'd hoped the Lord would show mercy. Scripture says David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night on the ground in 2 Samuel 12:16. This was earnest, desperate prayer. He set aside every other duty and gave himself fully to seeking God. In that moment, David was no longer marked by his failures, but by his return to God as a man of prayer. His servants urged him to rise and eat, but he refused. Day after day, he remained on the ground, fasting and crying out to God for his child. Yet, after 7 days, the child died. Though David prayed fervently, God's answer was no. His discipline would stand. Even so, David's week of intercession revealed both his love for his son and the heart of a man who still sought after God. When David saw his servants whispering, he knew the child had died. After they confirmed it, he did something unexpectedly. He rose, washed, changed his clothes, and went to worship before the Lord. He didn't accuse God or complain or question his justice. He just simply worshiped. Then David returned, asked for food, and explained his actions to his confused servants. While the child lived, he fasted and prayed in hope that God might be gracious. But once the child died, he accepted the Lord's decision. The child would not return to him, but David knew one day that he would go to him. In 2 Samuel 12:22 through 23. David accepted God's discipline and continued serving the Lord. He went on leading the nation of Israel for many years. David's story reminds us that failure does not have to be the end. Restored fellowship with God makes forward movement possible. God redeemed broken lives for his glory, and one of those broken lives was me. So my husband and I, we fell in love, and I was 16 and he was 17. 2 years later, we found ourselves young, unmarried, and expecting a baby. We looked at every option, including abortion. But we had little money and had already passed a point where that was possible. So we chose to continue the pregnancy and hold on to our baby. Then we learned our child would be born with multiple health issues. Even so, we told ourselves that we were ready to face whatever came. Or at least, we thought we were, we wanted to believe we were. Then about 8.5 months, I began having complications. Deep down, I knew something was wrong. When I went to the doctor, I heard the words no parent ever wants to hear. There was no heartbeat. In that moment, our world broke. It was one of the darkest days of our lives. Once we thought we were grieving, once we thought we were over grieving, we began on trying to get pregnant again and believing it would help heal our pain. But after multiple miscarriages, it began to feel impossible. The doctors eventually advised me to give my body time to heal. Around the same time, my husband began struggling more and more with drugs and alcohol. Eventually, I became pregnant and gave birth to a beautiful little girl. We got married shortly before she was born, hoping to make things right. Later, we had another beautiful girl with big brown eyes. But my husband's addiction kept getting worse, creating serious strains on both our finances and our relationship. This was the pattern of my life that had taken until I found myself feeling deeply broken and alone. Over time, the weight of his addictions and the loneliness within our marriage slowly changed my heart. I reached a point where I believe the love I once had for him was gone. In that painful and confusing season, I began to search for love somewhere else. And that eventually led me to be unfaithful. I had given up on my marriage and my family. When he discovered the affair, he moved out of town and our relationship ended. I felt that what I've done hurt my husband so deeply that he would never forgive me. Suddenly, I was on my own, separated from him, and left to raise our daughters alone. It was an incredibly difficult season of my life. But unknown to me, God was working on my husband first to save us both. One day, my husband came to me saying that he had changed and that God had promised to restore our family. I didn't believe him because of his history with addiction. I assumed he had traded one extreme for another. Later, I took our daughters to visit him because I also missed him and was struggling to raise them on my own. During that visit, we spent time together as a family and decided that he would come home. But when he returned, I had not changed my pattern. I was drinking, going out often, and living far from God. Before long, Jose moved out again and rented a small place in town, leaving me alone once more. After some time had passed, he asked me to go to marriage counseling. And I agreed mostly to appease him, convinced that the counselor would side with me and confirm that our marriage could not be repaired. I believed that reconciliation and forgiveness was impossible because of what I had done. When we met with the counselor, he began the session with an open Bible. In that moment, I felt overwhelmed by the weight of my guilt and condemnation. But instead of judgment, he shared the gospel with compassion and love and grace. For the first time, I experienced the gospel in that way. God was at work, planting seeds in my heart. At the end of the session, I agreed to attend church with my husband and support his new faith from the sidelines. One thing the counselor had said stayed with me. He told my husband that without a relationship with Jesus, our marriage would not survive. One day, I even told my husband, "What if I don't want to believe what you believe?" Around the same time the movie Passion of the Christ came out, and my sister-in-law invited me to go watch. God placed me in that theater because I still had doubts and questions. Is Jesus God? Did he die on the cross? Was I a sinner? As I watched Jesus on the big screen and saw the brutality of what he endured, I wondered if he was God, and why would he allow it to happen? That's all I could ask, is why. And then God spoke to my heart and just simply said, because I love you. It was a fundamental switch. In contrast to what Islam had taught me, I realized I was a sinner too, born into sin, and I had rejected Christ. But God continued to work on my heart until I was ready for a complete surrender. We continued to work on a relationship, and yet my husband never tried to force me to go to church or condemn me for not wanting to go. He trusted God and allowed him to work on me. For the first time, my husband led. It wasn't until I attended the resurrection celebration at Tucson Convention Center that I truly felt God calling me. As I sat there listening to the message, I understood judgment in a way I have never had before. It was not about me, not about weighing my good deeds to see if I was good enough to earn heaven. It was about the forgiveness already offered through Jesus. Salvation has already been given as a gift through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At that service, as the service was ending, Pastor Robert asked everyone to bow their heads and pray, then invited people to come forward. In that moment, I felt my whole body rise from that seat, and I ran straight to Jesus. And I never looked back. I wish I could say the story ended there. I wish I could say that we happily lived happily ever after, right? But as you all know, the Bible says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John 16:33. So that brings me to my final biblical example of Lot's wife in Genesis 19:1-26. Lot's wife stands as a warning. Though she was led out of judgment, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Instead of moving towards God's mercy, she turned away with what God was calling her to leave back behind. Her story reminds us that some choices only leads to death, but God still calls people to repentance and life. As we consider Lot's wife, who looked back, we must also ask ourselves, in what ways do we stay bound to our past? So many Christians carry hidden sins and unresolved guilt. When hardship comes, they may see it as a punishment for past failures. As a result, we live under condemnation rather than in the freedom Scripture offers, and we begin to view ourselves as unworthy to serve the Lord. Some of us believe that we remain. Some believers remain trapped in regret, reliving those past sins and failures, and we punish themselves as if Christ's finished work wasn't efficient. Rather than walking in freedom, they stay under condemnation, and it weakens their spiritual lives. Others hold on to the past hurts and refuse to let go of the wrongs done to them. Though the pain may be old, it can still feel fresh, and each memory can reopen the wound. This can also happen in marriages, when one spouse continually brings up the other's failure. Repeated accusations and cutting remarks destroy peace and make the home a place of misery. This one truly hits home. My husband and I had to learn how to let go of the past. Now, let's review what we've seen, forgetting what lies behind. So to forget, in the sense, means to lay past aside, because something is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus' work in you is greater. Since Christ has secured our forgiveness, we no longer need to live chained to those old wounds. Consider the cross. We are called to release past pains rather than keep reliving it. We must forgive, let go, and move forward. To say, "I will forgive, but I won't forget," is to hold on to anger and leave no room for healing or growth. A heart that refuses to release the offense cannot grow in peace. Our past shapes us, but it does not define us. God brings beauty from ashes and builds something good from what seemed ruined. He is the God of redemption, and no past is beyond his power to redeem. God is sovereign, even over our past. Nothing in our lives is outside his knowledge or purpose. Though this can be hard to see or feel, his sovereignty gives hope to those burdened by regret and makes redemption possible. Paul now turns from releasing the past to pressing towards what lies ahead. Let's examine the last two key phrases in our verse. And number six, and reaching forward in Strong's 1901, means to overextend oneself. The Greek word found only here in all scripture paints and pictures athlete stretching every muscle to the limit in pursuit of the goal. Paul is not calling us for a casual effort, but in a life stretched out in earnest pursuit of Christ, with nothing held back and no room for half-hearted devotion. He presses forward with every part of his being towards the goal set before him. Number seven, what lies ahead? The word ahead in Strong 1715 means in front of, before, or in the presence of. Christ died for our sins once and for all, and his work does not need to be repeated. At the cross, Christ dealt not only with our guilt, but also its shame. In the humiliation of the crucifixion, he accomplished everything necessary to cleanse us and remove our shame. At times, the enemy uses shame to weigh down our hearts, whispering that our standing before God rises and falls with our failures. But praise God, it does not. In Christ, his righteousness is ours fully and forever, from the moment we place our trust in him. So we must hold fast to the gospel and ask the Spirit to help us live in his truth. God promises in a new covenant in 1 Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And again in Hebrews 8:12, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And then he repeatedly in Hebrews 10:16-17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their mind. I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds, I will remember them no more. Since God does not hold our sins against us, we must not let Satan keep dragging them before us. And when those memories return, we should bring them to the Lord and rest again in his forgiveness. Life is too short, time is too precious, and the stakes are too high to live with our regrets. The beauty of life is this. While we cannot change the past, we can learn from it, grow through it, and choose to live each day in wisdom, love, and peace rather than anger, guilt, or regret. In James 4, 7 through 10, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The scripture calls us to grieve our sin, but not be crushed by shame over it. No matter how deep or long-standing it has been, James urges us to repent, resist Satan, humble ourselves, and draw near to God. The result is not condemnation, but grace. God lifts us up rather than leaving us in despair. Your past may explain where you've been, but it does not have the final word on what God can redeem. If life is to have meaning, and if God's will be done, all of us must accept who we are and what we are and give it back to God and thank him for the way he made us. What I am is God's gift to me, and what I do with it is my gift to him. Warren Wisby. So in my last verse, which I love, is Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, and he does not focus on the past, but on the future. Thank you, guys.